The New Testament, the Gospel according to John chapter 6, and the first 15 verses of a great and wonderful chapter. You will see, if you look back toward the end of chapter 5, or perhaps run back a little bit to the pool of Bethesda and what happened there, and then our Lord's lengthy address in the fifth chapter, which we took in two portions, you will see that while the location at the end of chapter 5 is Jerusalem, the beginning of chapter 6 is in Galilee, without any explanation. Did you notice that? Scholars, therefore, reverse chapters 5 and 6, taking 6 after 4, and then 5 and 7 to suit the locations. But another consideration than logical sequence arises related to geography and all that, namely sequence of themes, subjects. And I simply take it that the Holy Spirit intended the great chapter on the bread of life, which we commence this evening and will continue doubtless for a week or two. I take it that the Holy Spirit intended this great chapter to follow our Lord's major address of chapter 5 that took us two evenings to consider. In any case, no man has any right to play around with the order of the sacred books, which books may have reasons. I've got that word in quotes. These books may have reasons beyond those that some minds may appreciate. Suffice it then that Jesus is now in Galilee, a different world in many ways from sophisticated Jerusalem. He's in the highlands. And we read, first of all, that Jesus crossed the lake, and a great crowd kept following him. Because, and the reason is very important in relation to the last verse of our reading, verse 15, when he withdrew from them. And this is the reason why he withdrew from them. Because they saw the signs he performed on sick folk. They wanted him as their GP. They wanted to domesticate him. What an infernal cheek, isn't it? But he went up a mountain and sat down with his disciples, and it was near the time of the Passover. Now, we ask why that's put in and then left. But there can be little doubt, I think, that it is stated because of what was in our Lord's mind. And John must have known something of what was in our Lord's mind. Maybe the Lord Jesus had said something to John about it. John wouldn't have put it in for nothing. It was near the time of the Passover. And there is no doubt at all that, of course, it is put in because he was about to speak of those things pertaining to the Passover. The Passover naturally linking with the breaking of bread and all the symbolism of that. Now, the impression we may gain, although nothing is said, is that Jesus had sat down and was already teaching. And from his teaching, apparently, he suddenly looked up to see the crowd approaching. And this is wonderful. So far from being annoyed at the interruption, as many teachers would be, he said to Philip, said it as if, I thought this was interesting, as if he had no thought of giving the people spiritual food, at least at first. No hint of that at all. Isn't that interesting? William Booth of the Salvation Army used to say that he would never seek to preach the gospel to empty stomachs. He would feed their bodies first and then hope that they would listen to the word. And it's obvious that our Lord is concerned about their physical nourishment here. Where shall we buy food for those to eat? Now, the fact that Jesus uses the word buy seems to indicate that he is not thinking of spiritual food at the moment, but of natural nourishment for a wandering, hungry crowd. But you see, John's immediate comment, if you look at the passage, John's immediate comment gives our Lord away. That he said this to test Philip, because he knew what he would do. That's interesting, isn't it? What did he know he would do you think? Did he know about the boys' lunch? What else could this mean? Or would he have contemplated an absolute miracle, like the sheer provision of manna from the skies? I don't think so. And I'll tell you why. Jesus always seemed to like to do things the most natural way. He loved to be a man. Yes, he was God, but he loved to be a man and always played fair to his manhood and never broke out of it. Never once did he break out of it, living his life by faith in his Father. So I don't think that our Lord was itching to perform wonders at all. I think he played them down as far as he possibly could. Do you think so? I think he liked to do things with the least supernatural element possible. I said supernatural, not spiritual. There would always have been a spiritual content, as there is surely in the life of men's, God's men, but with the least supernatural element possible. He didn't want to draw people by wonders, signs and wonders. No. because that could be the very antithesis of faith, and we'll maybe come to that later on. He was anything but a magician, and he certainly was never a showman, nothing like that. That's why we can love the Lord so much. I am meek and lowly in heart. You can love a man like that, can't you? Surely, I've written down here, surely all his miracles were works of necessity. Just necessity, that he had to do them. And I think, you know, that he knew about the boy. I was recalling that in a recent Wednesday discussion on Luke's Gospel, I said something like this, that I believed that there was no knowledge in the whole of the universe that could not be instantly open to our Lord if he needed to know it. His Father would give him any knowledge on any realm, spiritual, scientific, physical, whatever, human, personal. I believe there is absolutely no knowledge that he could not come by if he needed it, by the help of his Father and his faith in his Father. So I'm not surprised at all that he knew about the boy, as I think he certainly did. Philip's answer in the original, as I pointed out during the reading, is that 200 denarii, the little silver coin used in the render unto Caesar incident that we looked at on Wednesday at Bible study. Here I've got the tiny thing here. You could perhaps and see it shining. This is a replica that I bought in the city of Bath at the Roman Baths. And of course you know that the city of Bath was called Bath because of the ancient Roman baths that were excavated. And this is found here, this was bought here with Caesar's head on the one side and on the other the goddess of peace, Maxim Pontiff, the chief priest. Well, 200 of those silver coins would not provide a bite for everyone. And the scholars compute that that would equal a man's wages for ages, perhaps 8 months, as NIV says. That's what Philip said. Andrew was nearer the point, whether he knew he was or not. He said, there's a boy here with 5 barley buns and 2 small fish. But what's that amongst so many? Now, what interests me about the responses of these two fellows, Philip and Andrew, is how different their responses are from what was in Jesus' mind. Philip certainly tried to answer the question Jesus asked, but he didn't quite manage it, did he? Our Lord didn't ask how much the food would cost, but where they would get bakeries on that hillside from which to buy food for so many. But the word buy, doubtless, triggered Philip's mind in the direction of money. And our minds are not slow to go in that direction, are they? And we're given every encouragement by the media. Politics is nearly all. Horrid, horrid politics fills the news. the news items. Nearly all about money, money, money. The other fellow, Andrew, apparently saw the boy with his dinner and merely mentioned the fact of what the boy had, and that couldn't feed such a crowd. Now it seems to me that little did Andrew know he was already caught up into the divine conspiracy simply by opening his mouth. For you see, he said the very thing I believe that Jesus wanted him to say, to draw attention to the little boy's peace. May I use that word? As we in the North would call his lunch. We may think that it's a Northeast expression. I don't know if you find it in other parts of the country, but I was astonished to find that it's in the Oxford Dictionary. Peace, P-I-E-C-E, for a piece of bread. Interesting, isn't it? So Philip was taken up with what the picnic would cost, and Andrew with the fact that there was nothing but a little boy's lunch to feed the multitude. But what about the boy? What had he to say about this? We're not told a thing. How did Andrew find out about the boy's lunch? Did he just happen to be near the lad? We don't know. The next thing is, Jesus commanded the people to be set down on the grass, 5,000 men. Although, as I remarked during the reading, John doesn't say besides women and children as Matthew does. And when they were all seated, Jesus took bread. Well, I like that. Poor little boy. Did he take it without the leave of the little boy? Surely not. Oh, no. An awful lot is left out here, isn't there? What explanation was given to the lad? Oh, I'd love to know that. Did Jesus take time to explain to the laddie what he was going to do, do you think? He would have been kindly with him in any case. He wouldn't have wrenched it from the lad. Never. But nothing is recorded here about that. And we are allowed, are we not? Lord Jesus, we are allowed the exercise of our sanctified imagination, aren't we? I'm going to use mine a great deal, and even if I'm wrong over 100,000 things, when we get to heaven, they'll all be corrected. But it's lovely to be able, within reason surely, to exercise our sanctified imagination. There are so many features in this story that we don't know, that in a sense we are driven on, even if we would want to linger over some of those questions, we are driven on to its climax. After all, you know, and here's a very important consideration. After all, God sees to human cooperation when he has purposes of grace. He sees when he wants to do something that men will cooperate. And this is one of the signs that the Lord is among a people, that they cooperate. If here we suddenly all were at sixes and sevens and disagreeing with one another and saying, I'm not going to do this and I'm not going to that, and so on, would it not be a sign that if the Lord had not departed, that he was pretty much in the background. It's when people cooperate with one another and with the Lord that we see that the Lord is present. Do you remember the building of the tabernacle in the wilderness when the Israelites were told to bring gifts that they had gotten from the Egyptians? Everyone, says the scripture, who was willing, whose heart prompted him, gave. Then, astonishingly, an order had to be given by Moses. Don't bring any more. There's more than enough. Keep your late contributions to the fund. We've more than enough. Save them for another need. Isn't that interesting? That's because the Lord causes the people, when he has purposes of grace, he makes people agree. This is why it gives us a certain satisfaction. I hope it's a humble satisfaction, that in our office bearers meeting we have never voted in 40 years. We've disagreed quite often, of course. It would be a strange fellowship where no one ever disagreed. Have you never disagreed with your husband or wife? Or friend? Or father and mother? Or child? But we like to aim at the word that we have in the Acts of the Apostles. It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to do thus and thus and thus. And I believe it is the Lord's will and desire to cause a people to agree about what they would do, because they believe it is the Lord's will. You see, when you look at this incident, oh, there's so much, more than we can touch this evening, but there's perfect harmony here. Now, here are 12 disciples and the man himself and the little boy and 5,000 men, if it means only men, we don't know. That's a crowd. And there's perfect harmony here between Jesus and, you know, from what we learn in the last verse, Jesus wasn't at all pleased with them, and he deeply questioned their motives for being there. If he thought they were seeking him only for the loaves and fishes and for healing their bodies, why did he go on to feed them? Many a man, if he thought, you're just here for what you can get, would have said, well, you'll get nothing. Wouldn't he? And many people would think that's fair enough. But that's not the Lord Jesus. The extravagant generosity of our God. We were trying to think of that a little in prayer earlier. It's just marvelous, the generosity of heart. We don't know anything about that, really, compared with him. Well, I'm saying there's perfect harmony here between Jesus, the disciples, the crowd, and the little boy. He didn't cry, I suppose. He would have got his share of his lunch. I wonder if he got as much as he would have had if he'd eaten it all. What do you think? Well, we may meet him up in the Golden Streets and ask him. And so his eyes to his heavenly Father and thanked him for 5 buns and 2 fish. Wonderful. I think it's marvelous. And then, through the disciples, he distributed the food. Now, was anyone watching how our Lord teased out the bread from each bun? Anyone watching to see what was happening, how he did it? And at what point was it multiplied? It wouldn't have been multiplied by the disciples. You couldn't believe that, could you? He had multiplied it, you see, by faith in his Father. Faith in his Father, as if to say, now, Lord, in the wilderness you gave manna perpendicularly down from heaven. Nothing natural about it at all. And yet, it was so satisfying that it was, they used to say when I was a boy that a banana was an all-food fruit. Do you remember that? An all-food fruit, they called a banana. Well, the manna was an all-food fruit full of honey, and that's a meal in itself, if you know. Amazing. He teased out the bread, multiplied the bread, and it would have been marvelous to have seen. Well, in fact, it is really ridiculous to try to imagine, as we might do in a sort of cold blood, what was taking place before our eyes. It's all too mysterious. In fact, it's sacred. It's too sacred for us, perhaps, even to say some of the things I'm saying. And yet it was bread. It was barley bread, which was the poorest grain, of course, of the land. Wheat was far superior. The barley harvest was first. And only the poorest people ate the barley bread. He'd been a poor boy. I think he must have been. It was bread, barley bread, which was being distributed, and pieces of 2 small fish after that, a 2-course lunch. And that's more than many people eat today at lunchtime who dine in the evening, a 2-course lunch, and everyone had as much as he wanted. Are you thinking as I speak of it, this sounds exactly like an Aesop's fable, like a Hans Andersen fairy tale. Oh, there's an element of that about it as we read it. But no, apparently, it is plain fact. Everyone had as much as he wanted. Can you imagine a disciple saying to some hungry fellow, would you like a little more? Have you had quite enough? There's plenty more. That reminds me suddenly in the little jar of oil. Elisha, you know, in that story in the Book of Kings. I remember talking on that at Keswick in 1952 and saying, how much oil was in that little jar? And I said, according to the needs of the widow, of the whole nation for that matter, there was as much oil in that jar as would float the universe. That's the kind of God we have. Well, he floated the universe in the first place, didn't he? He didn't take it out of a hat. Amazing. Where was it all coming from? Well, you needn't ask that, for we don't know. Where did the manna come from? It came from God. There's no other answer than that. And God doesn't reveal all his secrets to us. He wouldn't be God if he did, or we would be God, and that wouldn't do, would it? Remember that they didn't know what the manna was. That's why they called it, what's it? What's it? What is it? Because they didn't know. So you see, it was not anything natural. It was purely supernatural, yet expressing itself in that which was natural, to feed their bodies. And when everyone had had enough to eat, the ground was littered with fragments, so much so that they had to gather them up to 12 baskets full of bread left over. Do you remember what Jesus said about, I was talking about God's generosity. I loved thinking about that. But do you remember what Jesus said about generosity? He said, give and it will be given to you. Many of us here this evening know that when we give away, especially if we give away sacrificially, within perhaps a day or two, even hours, God gives us more than we've given. Haven't you had many experiences of that? If you haven't, you should have had. It's marvelous to give away sacrificially and then find that within a little time you have more than you gave. God is no man's debtor. Give, said Jesus, and it will be given to you. Good, oh, these are marvelous words. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over, he says, will be poured into your lap. That's tremendous, isn't it? Nothing by halves with this Lord of ours. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over. That's wonderful. You see, I tell you what I think that does. Jesus loves to shame our miserliness and the meagerness of our giving and our self-giving. I'm sure he does. He wants to make us ashamed of our meanness. When he gives, he opens his heart and his arms and simply lets floods of good things descend on us. Sometimes until we cry, stop, Lord, stop, I can't take any more. I can't contain the blessing you would almost foist on me. It's too much, Lord. Wait a moment. My poor, frail, mortal, sinful body can't stand any more. Have you not had that experience? You should have had. Now, there's nobody here, and I don't know everybody that's here. There are always new people in this congregation. There's nobody here who's doubting the miracle tonight, is there? Any more than you would doubt the miracle of the manna in the wilderness that I've been speaking about? You don't doubt it. You see, the fact that we don't understand has nothing to do with believing. Faith is first. Faith is first. Understanding may come. It will not come without faith, but it may come, or it may not come down here. But we must trust the Lord, just as much, now here's a word, we must trust the Lord just as much when we don't understand as when we do. Could you say that? Could any of us say that? that you trust the Lord as much when you don't understand as when you do. Let a loved one suddenly be wrenched away from us and see whether we do. Would you not say that about yourself, that you trust even when you don't understand? Because, you know, dear friend, and this is true of us all, if you cannot say that, then your faith and my faith is faulty. It's imperfect. It's incomplete. It may even be spurious, although I hope not. But it's incomplete if we are not able to trust when we don't understand. You only believe what you understand? Dear me, that's very, very tiny indeed. That's not faith. That's not faith. Apply that to what Paul says about hope. I've been wrestling with Romans chapter 8. Lord, help me. In the very early hours of the morning and late at night sometimes, Romans chapter 8 for daily Bible readings. And when you get them, think of the sweat that have cost me to seek to produce them and see something new or more penetrating about this marvelous chapter, Romans chapter 8. But what Paul says about hope in chapter 8 of Romans could apply to faith. He says, hope that is seen is no hope at all. Hope that is seen is no hope at all. And so I think we must say, taking from that, faith that is seen is no faith at all. Faith that is understood is no faith at all. You need a different word for that, and the word is knowledge. You remember the Hebrews, the definition of faith in the letter to the Hebrews 11 and 1? It's marvelous. Faith is being sure of what we hope for. But there's more to come. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And then the writer says, this is what the ancients were commended for, that they were certain of what they did not see. Well, take an example. Abraham took his miracle son Isaac up to Moriah, ready to slay him if that was what God wanted. It wasn't, of course, thank the Lord. But the Lord wanted Abraham to trust him to the point of the death of his son, who was the only hope Israel had of surviving to compete against Ishmael and the Arabs. That's how important Isaac was to him and to the world. And Abraham went to Moriah with the boy and the knife in his hand, because he believed God. He believed God about that as he believed God about other things. And says Genesis 15 and 6, isn't it, that that faith of Abraham was counted to him as righteousness. But let's carry on. Alas, the end of this wonderful sign, which is the fourth of John's seven significant and symbolic signs in the gospel according to John. The end of this wonderful sign was not a very happy one. You see, although Jesus went to all lengths to feed these poor people, he never gave himself into their hands. He didn't give himself to them like a politician who is hamstrung if he doesn't do the will of his constituents. We're seeing that in more ways than one today. I was told of a politician who gave up his seat because believing that there was something good in a proposal of the opposition's, he voted for it against his side, and his political colleagues gave him such a rough time, persecuted him so much, that it wasn't worth his life to remain in politics, so he gave up. Political murder, that is. And you see, these people, Jesus would be constituents, had their own ideas of what they wanted this man to do for them. They wanted him as their doctor, their king, they said. They would make him a king by force and carry him to Herod Antipas's palace door near Tiberias, south of Tiberias. The ruins are there yet. Carry him to the palace door and say, "This is the man we want to be king, to oust Rome. Off your throne, Herod, and let this man sit on it. This is the man we want to be king, because he'll heal us of all our diseases." But Jesus withdrew to the hills. When I typed that, I sang in my heart, "I to the hills will lift mine eyes. From whence doth come mine aid? My safety cometh not from the hills, but from the Lord, whom heaven and earth hath made." So Jesus withdrew to the hills, but he withdrew to his Father, away from them. Yes, of course, but our Lord's safety didn't include protection from crucifixion. "My safety cometh from the Lord," but our Lord's safety didn't go the length of saving him from crucifixion, for anything that might have protected him from that was of the very devil. We would never have been saved if Jesus had been protected from that. God's safety for him as to his mortal body didn't extend to that. Now, that's a pretty grim way of putting it, but it's the truth, isn't it? "Get thee behind me, Satan," said Jesus to Peter, when Peter objected to Jesus saying he was going to Jerusalem to die. "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." And you know, when you are the representative or the ambassador of the King of Heaven and Glory, and he has costly ways for you to go through, you simply must stand by him. You must stand with him, although, like Job, you have to say, "Though he slay me," think of Abraham and Isaac, "though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." And so you go on to obey him and go his way. And the question is this: when the world, the worldly world, or some flatterer that belongs to the worldly world, Well, it could be the honeyed voice of the evil one himself. When somebody from the world suggests that you take the high road to some pleasurable advantage, some earthly natural advantage, and despising the low road, you scrap all that you have learned from Jesus Christ and God's word about staying the pace and keeping to the low road of bounden Christian duty. Are you not, in a sense, being weighed in the balances like Daniel's Belshazzar, and are being found wanting? When all rational restraint and solid, sensible purpose is swept aside by gusts and gales of irresistible emotion and passion. You see, we're swept off our feet, and all that we know. Isn't it awful when people grow older and grow cooler toward the Lord? I think this is the most tragic thing in the world, to grow older and cooler. Anybody here inclined that way? God forbid, cooler toward the Lord. This is exactly, you see, what happened with Adam and Eve. Eve and Adam, I should say. You only need to read Genesis chapters 1 and 2 to see all that God gave that blessed pair. The lavishness. A universe and a world and a garden and everything. One only prohibition was laid on them. Don't touch that particular tree. One tree only, not to touch. One! And of course that was the very thing that the serpent said they ought to touch. Oh, the perverse brute that he is. Never mind all that God has said, and all that God has made, and all that God has given you and promised you as ruler and under governor of his created order, Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Listen to me only, says the serpent, and do as I suggest, and throw off every blessed advantage and holy pleasure. Cast it out of the window.